If you turn in your scriptures to the Gospel of John and chapter 12, and I have to confess that when I came to this passage that we'll be dealing with tonight, I came to it with certain preconceived ideas of what the passage was actually about, and that's always a dangerous thing. And as I studied the passage, I found out that my preconceived ideas were in fact wrong. So when I gave Judy the details in the bulletin for the reading and for the title of the sermon, they're actually just slightly incorrect. Instead of reading from verse 12, which I have down there, we're going to read from verse 37 through to verse 43. And rather than the title of the sermon being "Who Do You Aim to Please?", really I think the passage is more about the nature, proofs, and barriers to saving faith. So that is primarily what we will concern ourselves with tonight. So we'll be reading from John 12, verse 37 through to 43. Let us hear God's word as it is read. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we ask for the presence of your Spirit, that our blind eyes may be opened, that our hearts may be softened, that we might see, that we might hear with our ears, and we would be blessed by your word, which gives us life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have, in this life, the privilege of being able to travel to the town of Oxford, England, you will doubtless visit the Avenue of St. Giles. As you travel down the Avenue of St. Giles, you will see, some way down that road, a large stone monument. It is a monument probably 25 to 30 foot tall, carved of stone, engraved with fanciful engravings, and with the images of three men upon that monument. That monument is called the Martyrs' Memorial. One of the men whose picture is engraved into that monument was a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was one of the early English reformers in the Protestant Reformation. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Edward VI. But when Edward died and Mary came to the throne, Cranmer was removed from office. Mary, you see, was a staunch Roman Catholic and hated the Protestant Reformation, and as soon as she came to the throne, she began the process of what has become known as the Counter-Reformation. She did with all that was within her might to turn the reforming Church of England, the Protestant Church of England, back to the Church of Rome. And she killed and imprisoned and tortured and punished many Protestant Christians for holding to the Protestant faith. And Cranmer was one such person. Mary, through her treatment of the Protestants, earned herself a nickname which has stuck with her for nearly 500 years. Through her terrible treatment of the Protestants of that age, she was nicknamed Bloody Mary. And she is known by that name to this day. She removed Cranmer from office, tried him for treason, yet pardoned his life. Then she tried him for heresy, for continuing to preach the truths of Scripture rather than the false doctrines of the Church of Rome. And Cranmer, in one of his weaker moments, a moment which was later to bring shame to him, so that he could escape the death sentence, recanted of his Protestant faith. On the 21st of March, 1556, Cranmer was led into the Church of St. Mary, where he was publicly going to affirm his recantation. But by the grace of God, Cranmer withdrew his recantation, denouncing the Pope as an enemy of Christ, as Antichrist, and all his false doctrines. Cranmer was immediately taken outside and burned at the stake. John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, writes of Cranmer's last moments. "Then was an iron chain tied about Cranmer, and fire set unto him. When the wood was kindled, and the fire began to burn near him, he stretched forth his right hand, which had signed his recantation, into the flames, and there held it so that people might see it burn to a coal before his body was touched. In short, he was so patient and constant in the midst of his tortures that he seemed to move no more than the stake to which he was bound. His eyes were lifted up to heaven, and often he said, as long as his voice would suffer him, 'This unworthy right hand.' And often, using the words of Stephen, he said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit,' until the fury of the flames putting him to silence, he gave up the ghost." Thomas Cranmer, despite his recantation, was a man with an active and a living faith. And he feared no man, and he feared nothing. He rather feared God and went to his death fearing God, giving great testimony of the faith that lay within him, even holding his hand in the fire, the hand which he had signed his recantation with. He saw it burn first because he was ashamed of it. Our passage tonight speaks of people who do not quite have such a faith. We are primarily concerned in tonight's reading with verses 42 and 43. Let me read them again for you. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." The context of our passage is this. John chapter 12 is the last chapter we have in John's Gospel of Christ's public ministry. And look how it ends. Look at verse 36. Christ says to them, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before him, they did not believe in him. This is primarily referring to the rulers of Israel, rulers who had by and large rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight our main consideration is the nature and the proofs of saving faith and the barriers to saving faith. And we're going to consider this passage under three headings. First of all, the nature of saving faith. Secondly, the nature of the ruler's faith. And thirdly, the barriers to saving faith. Firstly, we turn to the nature of true and saving faith. And I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. I'm going to step outside this passage and look at the evidence of Scripture rather than deal exactly with this passage. The Reformed world has largely held that there are three areas to saving faith. Now, this is the theological part of the sermon, so try and stay with it. Three areas to saving faith. That's knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. And you must have all three for saving faith to be present. You cannot have one, and two is no good either. You must have all three present. What then is knowledge? Well, it's very simple. Knowledge is knowing about something. You cannot believe in something without knowing about it. Very simple. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? We must hear about the Lord Jesus Christ in order to believe in him. We must know something about him. We must know what the Bible teaches, more importantly, about him. When we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, we see Paul doing just this, telling people about Christ. We see in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer comes to him and cries out, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." But what does then Paul do? Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. Paul tells him about Christ. You must know something about Christ to believe in him. Again, Paul does exactly the same thing in Acts 17 when he's at the Areopagus. He's talking to the men there and he says, "I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." You must know about God. You must know about the Lord Jesus Christ in order to believe in him. And this is not general knowledge that we find in the world. This is the knowledge of the Word of God. We must form our faith upon the Word of God. For you cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you believe what the Bible tells you. Not the imaginations of our own hearts, what the Bible tells us. But my friends, knowledge alone does not save us. Indeed, it cannot save us. The writer to the Hebrews wrote these words, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith." You see, the gospel can be preached to the people of God and have no effect. Because if the gospel of the word of Jesus Christ simply remains as knowledge, then it is of no benefit to you. Indeed, it is a curse. And one of the tragedies of the modern church is that Christ has not been lifted up as he should have been. There are too many mediocre Christians wandering around this earth because they have had a mediocre Christ placed before them from the pulpits of their churches. We need Christ lifted up. We need to see him in all his glory so that we can believe him in all his glory. If you want to know about the glory of Christ, just go home and read the Epistle to the Hebrews. What a wonderful book that holds up Christ in his offices of prophet, priest, and king. A wonderful book that uplifts Christ in our eyes. And our faith will be improved no end by having a better knowledge and understanding and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's knowledge. Then we have assent. Assent, likewise, is very simple. It is the process of acknowledging the facts of the gospel as true. Doesn't mean you believe in them, just acknowledging them as true. There was a famous British politician who once said, "I'm quite prepared to believe in the historical figure of Jesus Christ. I'm quite prepared to believe in all those things that he did, but believe in him? Not me." That man's knowledge, his assent, was meaningless. Meaningless. And sadly, having grown up in the covenant, having grown up as a covenant child, I have seen too many of my fellow covenant children stopping here in the process. I speak to you tonight, covenant children, those youngsters here tonight, those in your teens, do not stop at assent to the knowledge of the gospel. You must make the gospel your own. You must trust. You must believe. We'll move on to trust in one moment. You must make the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ your own and your entire basis for life. Otherwise, you have nothing. And the knowledge indeed that you have will become a curse to you. For if it is knowledge which leads to your damnation, then how great will be your damnation? We can see that assent is not enough from Scripture. Look what Mark records. in chapter 1, verse 22, and they were astonished at Christ's doctrine. Notice he was teaching them about himself, knowledge. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And in their synagogue was a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What is it to you and to us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God. Even the unclean spirits know who Christ was." And James says as much in his epistle. "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." You see, assenting to the gospel is not enough. Saying that I know these facts to be true is not good enough. Neither that knowledge nor that assent will save you. And so we come to our third part of saving faith, and that is trust. Trust. Trust is created in us by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, where that knowledge has been taken by the Spirit, and our hearts of stone have been replaced by hearts of flesh, and our spirits have been primed by the Holy Spirit, that we might truly take and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Westminster Confession of Faith speaks thus of saving faith: "The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word." And finally, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. And it's that resting upon Christ alone that we speak of when we talk of trust. Trust or resting upon Christ. We're talking about surrendering ourselves to Christ, surrendering all that we have. We sing the hymn, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. May I ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live." We're talking about a sincere and heartfelt trust and reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to rely on him as a savior, as one who is able to forgive your sins. My friends, we must know this night that we are sinners, and we are deserving of God's just displeasure, as our membership vows talk of. We are deserving of damnation. We are deserving of punishment. But in his sovereign mercy, he has saved those who rest and trust in him. And we must know the experience of the Apostle Paul with our sins. We must hate them. We too, like him, must cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? I thank God through Jesus Christ." We must rest and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I ask you this night, are there any here who have not rested and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are there any here who have not trusted? Brother, we'll talk afterwards. We'll talk afterwards. Tonight is your opportunity to rest and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And I ask all here, have you rested and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? But you cannot just simply rest and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. There is a myth in the modern church that you can have Jesus Christ as Savior but not have him as Lord. I don't need Jesus as Lord. That's nonsense. If you have Christ as a Savior but not as Lord, you do not have Christ at all. Christ is both Savior and Lord. He is our priest and our king. A Lord or a king is someone to whom you owe allegiance. My friends, tonight, you owe your king allegiance. You owe him obedience. And thus faith that is saving, that truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a faith that acts. and is a faith that can be seen. Christ said while he was on this earth, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It really is that simple, folks. If you love me, keep my commandments. Keep them. And James the apostle writes in his epistle about saving faith. He writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give him the things necessary for the body? What does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I say to you, faith without works is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works," James says, "and I will show you my faith by my works." I will show you my faith by my works. Saving faith is a faith that can be seen, and we see it in our daily lives. Knowledge, assent, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and your Lord. That is what is required for you to enter the kingdom of God. What then was the faith, the nature of the faith of the rulers that are in our passage tonight? Verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." We see throughout the Gospels, and in the Gospel of John also, we see this trend whereby normally the common man came to Jesus, the outcasts in society, those who knew their need, by and large accepted Christ, though many rejected him. And we see also the trend that mostly the rulers rejected Christ. They refused to accept him. Those who should have been most suitably qualified to accept the Lord Jesus Christ failed to recognize him and accept him. John records in John 2:23, after Christ had cleansed the temple, I believe rulers came to him, and this is what is said of them: "During the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, for he knew what was in man." I put it to you that those men who believed in him during the feast time did not truly have saving faith. How could it be that Christ would not commit himself to true believers? Christ must commit himself to true believers, for we are united with him. We are his body. Believers cannot be separated from Christ. Christ did not commit himself to those who said they believed, for he knew what was in their heart. And we must conclude, I believe, that they simply did not trust the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not trust in him. And this lukewarm, more often this cold and cautious approach to confessing the Lord Jesus Christ on the part of the leaders is common throughout the Gospels. There are notable exceptions, those who spoke up for him at various times, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, but by and large, their professions of faith were empty. But you might reply to me, "But it says here they believed in him. It says many of the rulers believed in him." Well, what kind of belief was it, I ask? It was a belief which did not confess. A belief which did not confess. And we, my friends, must measure faith and belief primarily in actions. That is how Scripture measures faith, in actions. You know a believer by their fruits. You can see it. What does Scripture say of those men who carried the paralytic to our Lord? They couldn't enter the room, so they climbed up on the roof. They began tearing up the roof and lowered in the man on his bed. What does it say? When Jesus saw their faith. My friends, you can see faith. You see it in actions. You see it in obedience. These men did not confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, the Greek construction here for the words, they did not confess him, that's in the imperfect tense in Greek, which simply means, it could be translated, they were not confessing him. They were not confessing him. It's almost like this was a way of life for them. They wanted to be secret Christians. We're not going to confess him because look what will happen to us. Let's be secret Christians. I say to you, there is no such thing as a secret Christian. Paul says again in his letter to the Romans that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice the two conditions of saving faith, belief and confession. Both belief and confession of that faith are necessary for you to be saved. You cannot hide your light under a bushel. You must be a shining light to the nations. Your profession of faith must go forth. It must be obvious to everyone that you spend time with that you are a child of Christ. You cannot hide if you bear the name Christ. Furthermore, we look at what Matthew records of our Lord's ministry. Chapter 10 and verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Is it not the case that if we do not confess Christ, then we have denied him? As a way of life, if it is our practice not to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, then is it not the case that we are denying him on a daily basis? But you might say, but what about Peter? What about Cranmer? Didn't Cranmer recant of his faith? It is quite clear from Scripture that in the heat of the moment, in the heat of battle, in the midst of great persecution and trial, that men of great faith have recanted of their faith or denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But those are momentary and passing episodes. They are not a way of life. Cranmer didn't continue so that he was not confessing Christ. Peter didn't continue denying Christ. Indeed, as our pastor said this morning, most of the apostles, history tells us, died martyrs, probably including Peter. It is possible to deny Christ momentarily in the heat of the battle and by God's grace be reunited to him in faith. For if you are truly a child of God, you will always remain united to Christ. I have grave doubts over these men in this passage who, as a way of life, were not confessing Christ. And I put it to you that these men did not have saving faith. At least, not yet. I say that hesitantly, because there is great debate over this passage. And therein lies the problem. If you can't tell whether somebody is a Christian, then that's where the problem lies. You must always be able to tell whether somebody is a Christian. I'm not talking about those exceptional moments of doubt or weakness like Cranmer or Peter had. But when you look at someone's life, their way of life, you can see whether they're a Christian or not. These men, at this point in time, do not appear to have that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, where they commit all to Christ regardless of the consequences. And John notes what the consequences would have been for them. They would have been put out of the synagogue. The kind of trust that saves you is a trust that trusts and confesses Christ regardless of the consequences. And if any of us here tonight are giving the impression of faith because we're saying and doing the right things, then I ask you to examine your hearts. Because if your faith is simply made up of knowledge and assent, then that great blessing that you've been given by God will become a curse to you. And you will stand doubly condemned on the day of judgment for not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we come then to the barriers to true faith. There seem to be two great motivators in this world. One is fear, and the other is the need for acceptance. And we have both in this chapter here, in this verse. They feared lest they would be put out of the synagogue, and they needed acceptance in that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Fear of consequences, fear of rejection, fear of loss of reputation, of property, of homes, of cars, of family, of life itself, can drive men insane. Equally so, the need to be loved, the need to be accepted by your colleagues, your contemporaries, will drive men to do all manner of things. These men did not confess Christ lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Their status to them was more important than obeying the King of Kings. Their status in the synagogue was more important to them than confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. That was where their heart lay. And we see this throughout the Gospels, men who were not prepared to give up what they had and follow Christ. You have the rich young ruler in Mark 10 who comes running towards Christ, goes down on bended knee and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What an amazing witnessing opportunity. Someone comes to you and says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ tells him, "Sell all that you have and give to the poor." And the rich young ruler went away weeping, because he could not give up what he had in this world to follow Christ. The cost of discipleship sometimes can be great, as Cranmer found out in his life, as many other martyrs have found out in their lives also. We are encouraged always, daily, to take up our cross and follow Christ, to walk the road of self-denial that Christ our Lord walked, not worrying what others think of us, not worrying about the consequences. Furthermore, we see from the Gospels how men were unprepared to give up their traditions. We see in Mark chapter 7 how Christ speaks in a manner which is terrible to the Pharisees. Chapter 7 and verse 6, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Christ continues, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Men are loath to give up their traditions. Do we honor Christ with our lips? Is our heart far from him, either individually or corporately? Are there traditions which are dear to our own hearts, either as individuals or as a body of Christ, which are stopping us following the Lord Jesus Christ as we should? I say to you tonight, do not perish because of your traditions. Do not perish because you fear the repercussions of obedience to the King of Kings. He will guard you, he will care for you, he will guide you. Do not perish because you feared the one that can only kill the body, and did not fear the one who can kill the soul. Take the example of Christ, the one we must always turn to, Paul wrote of him, "For let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. Whatever obedience takes, do it. Leave the rest up to God. You're only required to obey." What was the end of Christ's coming? So that he might fulfill his Father's will. We see in John 12, verse 27 and 28, Christ is troubled in his soul. We see this similarly in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ says in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Not my name. "Father, glorify your name." As we see Christ in Gethsemane, we see the agony he goes through. He's weeping, he's troubled. He knows what's waiting him. He knows death on a cross waits him. He knows that separation from his Father is just a short way away. And what does he say? "Not my will, but thine." Christ was more interested in pleasing his Father. He was more interested in the praise of his Father than he was of men. We see that in John 17. Well, John 5, first of all. Let's go back to that. John 12, 43 says, "They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And how is that true of us? Every time Gabe and I preach, part of us is desiring the praise of men. And that's sinful. We should be primarily concerned with the praise of God. But all our lives should be concerned with the praise of God and not the praise of men. For Christ himself said, and John records it in his fifth chapter and verse 44, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" You see, this is a barrier to true belief. If you seek the honor of man more than you seek the honor of God, then the chances are you will not be saved. You seek the honor from the only God. And Pilate was a fine example of this. As he sought to release Christ, having found no wrong in him, the crowd said to him, "If thou release this man, thou art not Caesar's friend." What did he do? He delivered Christ up. He was more intent on pleasing Caesar, a king of just a small part of the world, than pleasing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, let's look at the example of Christ. He sought not his own will. He sought his Father's will. He didn't seek his own glory. He sought his Father's glory. And read John 17, just a few words with me. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." For what purpose? "That your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Verse 4, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself." Christ was all about glorifying God. And Christ's measure of success, if I can speak in those terms, was not how many disciples he had following him. It was not how many people he got through the doors of the synagogue. It was not how many programs he could run for the church. It was in obedience. And that is why God could say of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." My friends, how much do we give? How much do we give away when we're more concerned about the consequences and more concerned with the praise of man rather than the praise of God? Are we too scared to preach the gospel in its fully orbed content because we're scared of treading on people's toes? Those in positions of authority, because this deals with people who are in positions of authority, whether it be the church or at home, how prepared are you to discipline those under your care? Or are you too scared to tread on their toes? We want to keep an even ship. We don't want to upset anyone. Godly discipline is a mark of a true Christian and a true church. What about when we see our brothers or sisters struggling in sin? We see people perhaps falling asleep under the word of God on a regular basis. Young people, perhaps you see your friends associating with non-Christians. When was the last time any of us went to our brother and said, "Brother or sister, you're in sin. I've come to reclaim you for Christ"? We're far too scared we'll cause offense. Because if we do that, we can receive praise and glory from God. Our brother or sister might react to us in the short term, but if we've won him, then praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Are we prepared to examine any element of our worship of God or our service of God to see whether those elements of worship or service match up to Scripture, or are they too precious to us? Are they too precious to us for us to go back to Scripture and be ruled by Scripture? Are we prepared to hear our Saviour's name blasphemed in the workplace and say nothing for him? Are we scared of looking too weird if we start to talk about Jesus at work and start to evangelize our colleagues or unsaved relatives? Are we too concerned with man's opinion of us when we should be speaking a word for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I say to you tonight, be a Cranmer. Be like the Apostle Peter, yea, be even like your Savior himself, who gave himself up for the will of God. My brethren, a saving faith, if you have it, will be a faith that always submits to the will of God, regardless of the consequences. A saving faith, if you have it, always seeks to please God first, then man. A saving faith will always confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The time is running out to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Within 50 years, this place could be like Britain. Judged by God. And finally, a saving faith is one that acts and can be seen by the world. I ask you this night, is your faith an acting faith? Can people see it? Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, how your word is precious to us. Help it to become more precious in our lives. Lord, we desire saving faith. If there are any here, Lord, who do not have that saving faith, who have not had their sins forgiven, then we ask that you would pour out your Spirit without measure upon such ones, that their hearts may be changed, they may have knowledge, they may assent, and most importantly, they may trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, be with them. Be with us also, Lord God, those who perhaps have been walking the road for some time longer. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to revisit your word and consider whether our lives are being lived for your glory or for the glory of man. We pray your blessing upon us in Christ's name. Amen.